Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, as the screen indicates, and as most of you know from our study over these last few weeks, and we're going to be in chapter 7 today, and I always put on the screen my goals. Sometimes my goals are ambitious, but we're a little bit behind schedule on where we need to be for keeping up for finishing the book, and so we do need to finish chapter 7 today, and if at all possible, try to cover just the short chapter of chapter 8. But there's a lot of material in chapter 7, and I want to make sure we have a good understanding of it, because you're going to be asked about it. There's going to be people who question you, who maybe challenge you on some of the things in this chapter, so I want to make sure we have a good understanding of what it teaches. But as we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we have noted in this class that this was a church that was being challenged by a number of things. They were facing a number of issues in this church, and a lot of it had to do with the culture in which they were found. There was a lot of the culture that had invaded the church because there were people who had been converted and were bringing a lot of their backgrounds into the Lord's church, and that had created some issues, and so that's what Paul is addressing, a lot of those in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so as you deal with challenges, as you deal with questions, and that's where the section we're in right now is the questions that they're asking Paul, what have we noted the theme of this book to be? All right, we're going to get that, right? Jesus Christ is Lord. So every bit of this book is a reminder that the division has no place in the Lord's church. And the way that you deal with division is to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. This section that we're dealing with in chapter 7, Paul begins what I believe is the second part of the book. In chapter 7, verse 1, deals with some issues that had been brought to his attention in those first six chapters. But beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, look at what he says in this first verse, where he says, "Concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And he's going to keep doing that periodically in chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 16. He's going to say, "Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." Apparently, they had written him a letter with some questions. If you knew how to get a letter to the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you write him some questions? You're like, "Hey, can you help us out a little bit here?" And so here is an infant church, as you might call it, saying, "Hey, we need some better understanding on this." And so one of the questions they write to him, and I believe this is a multiple part question as you read through chapter 7, has to do with the subject of marriage. And sometimes people have a lot of misunderstandings about some of the stuff that we read in this chapter. And so I want us to work through this. We got kind of briefly through the first 7, 8, or 9 verses a couple weeks ago. But just as a way of reminder, let's get some context here, and then we're going to pick up mostly in verse 10 and move on. But let's look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." That's what they had written to him. That's some part of a letter that they had. Is it okay? And this isn't talking about, you know, if a guy walks up and taps a girl on the shoulder. This is a metaphor. This is being used metaphorically to talk about sexual activity between individuals. And so that's why he deals in verse 2, where he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." There's a lot in those first few verses, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago. But Paul is dealing with some issues regarding marriage in this chapter. And I want you to look down to verse 26, because verse 26 helps you to see some of the context that is here. Because you read verse 7, where it says, Paul says, I wish all men were even as myself, talking about single, not married. And why would Paul wish that certain ones be single? And why later on in this chapter would he tell individuals, if you're not married, don't get married? Well, why is that? Doesn't sound like, I mean, God created marriage. God wants people to be married. Why is he addressing them in such a way? Look in verse 26. Here's part of the context of this chapter. Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of what? The present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. If he's not married, he should remain not married. Well, so in this context of this chapter, it's not flavoring everything in this chapter, but it is flavoring some of the things that Paul is dealing with in regard to whether somebody should marry or not marry. There is some kind of trouble. There's some kind of distress. There is some kind of perhaps persecution that these early Christians are facing. And so I want you to keep verse 26 in mind as we go through the chapter, because especially when Paul is talking about, like in verse 7, wishing individuals might remain as they are, in verse 5 and 6 where he's talking about do not deprive one another, except to give yourselves to prayer. Why would he even be addressing that? Well, he's addressing that because they are dealing with some difficult times, and he wants them to remain focused on their relationship with the Lord. And so let's start in verse 10 and pick up where we have not been. But these are some key verses right here starting in verse 10, where Paul says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Some people have gotten themselves all twisted up on what that first part means in verse 10. Especially when you get down to verse 12, and he says in verse 12, now to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. And I don't know why folks want to just get so twisted up about this. In verse 10, he says, here are some things that I'm saying to you, but not I. It's not I, but the Lord. And then verse 12, here's some things, but, you know, not the Lord, but I'm saying this. And what they want to try to say is that Paul is speaking for himself in these verses. What they want to say is, well, this isn't what the Lord is saying. This is Paul's opinion. This is Paul's perception about things. Especially as you get down into verse 15, sometimes you're going to read individuals write about what they call the Pauline privilege. And what they mean by that is they believe that they have found another exception to Jesus' law about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so they call it the Pauline privilege because they're saying, oh, well, this is Paul's ideas. It's not the Lord's. Well, let's be careful. Coming to any part of the New Testament saying, well, this has been put in here by a man, by Paul, and it's not really what the Lord had to say. Back up with me into chapter 2 of this book for just a second. Same book, chapter 2. What does Paul say in chapter 2? Oh, let's start in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received who? The Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Who was inspiring these men to write? Who was inspiring Paul to write this? The Spirit of God. Look in verse 13. These things we also speak. Paul, what are you speaking? What are you writing? Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Paul, are you writing down your own idea? No, I'm writing down what the Holy Spirit teaches. Go over to, so that's at the beginning of the book. Go to chapter 14. Same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look in verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are my own ideas, and I came up with them all by myself. Is that what he says? He gets towards the end of this book and he says, I want you to know the things that I've written to you are the commandments of the Lord. Amen. Well, except for that little part that I put in there where I said it's not from the Lord. He gets to the end of the book and he says, what parts of the things that he's written are the commandments of the Lord? He doesn't make any exceptions to that. And so come back to chapter 7. And as you come back there, think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Was Paul writing his own private interpretation? Peter said, no part of Scripture was of any man's private interpretation. Holy men of God moved as they were, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul talking about in chapter 7? Well, these are things, verses 10 and 11, that the Lord had dealt with while he was on this earth, that a wife is not to depart from her husband. But when you get to verse 12, Paul is dealing with a matter that I believe they had written to him about. I believe one of their questions that they had written to Paul was, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm married to a non-Christian. Should I divorce them because they're not a Christian? That's the context that you're going to find when you get to verse 12. Did Jesus, when he was on this earth, did Jesus ever talk about a Christian being married to a non-Christian specifically? He didn't deal with that specifically. And so the only difference between verse 10 and verse 12 is not that Paul's writing his opinion, is that here's something the Lord dealt with while he was on this earth, verses 10 and 11. Here's a subject the Lord did not deal with while he was on this earth. But nevertheless, both of these are the commandments of the Lord. Have nothing to do with Paul's opinion. So don't let somebody get all twisted up and get you twisted up about what he means by that. All of this is by the Lord. So let's get into the subject, verse 10. Now, who's he writing to? The married. I command, here's what the Lord says, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Here's God's general principle regarding marriage. God's general principle for regarding marriage is how long, in God's original plan for marriage, how long is marriage to last? It's to last forever. Look in verse 39, same chapter. A wife is bound by law. How long? How long is she bound to her husband? As long as he lives. God's general principle, God's overriding rule and law for marriage is that it is for life. Verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Verse 11, what if she does depart? What if she does what the Lord doesn't want her to do? Can she get remarried? There are two options for her. Two options in verse 11. If she does depart, remarriage is not on the table. Remarriage is not even discussed. In this whole chapter, remarriage is not even discussed until you get to verse 39 at the end of the chapter. So when you have people trying to, you're going to have discussions with individuals, especially between verses 12 and verse 15, who are going to try to put remarriage into that remarriage is not even discussed here until you get to verse 39. So verse 11 says, okay, here's a woman who departs from her husband. Is she allowed to get remarried? No, she has two options. Option number one is she is to remain unmarried. Or option number two is she is to be reconciled to her husband. Is there an option number three? There's not an option number three. That's it. And just so that you know that this applies both ways, the end of verse 11 says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. You might get into a discussion. Well, I'll save that till we get down to verse 13. Verse 12. But to the rest of who? Well, to the rest, he's going to start talking to these individuals, Christians, who are married to non-Christians. If any brother, verse 12, has a wife who does not believe, she's not a Christian. I think part of their questions were, should I stay married to somebody who's not a Christian? If she's willing to live with him, well, then don't divorce her. Why would you divorce her just because she's not a Christian? Now, how did that start in verse 12? If any brother has a wife, you might get into a discussion with somebody that wants to make God's marriage laws and God's divorce and remarriage laws only apply to the man and not apply to the woman or to the wife. Well, how does verse 13 start? Same way, just flips it. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe. So when God looks at marriage, there's a man and there's a woman involved in this marriage, and they both have responsibilities, they both have rights within these marriages. And so verse 13, if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Same, it's the same thing, isn't it? Same law applied to the husband, same law applies to the wife. Amen. Now, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband, you want to get somebody, you may get in discussion with somebody about verse 14 and they might mix it up on you. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. What does that mean? Here's a Christian married to a non-Christian. And Paul says, don't divorce each other. What's the first word in verse 14? You have the word for? Don't divorce each other. Don't leave each other. Why? Because for the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Say what? What does the word sanctified mean? To be set apart, to be made holy. What? Does that mean that the unbeliever is saved because they're married to a Christian? Well, that can't be what it means. Well, then what does it mean that the unbeliever is set apart, made sanctified by being married to a Christian? Well, hold on a second here. Let's read it again. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by, does it say by the Christian wife or does it just say by the wife? The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the, does it say the Christian husband or does it just say the husband? What's he talking about here? Go back up to go back up to verses 1 and 2 where should we have, is it okay to be involved with each other? Verse 2 says, because of sexual immorality, you need to have a husband, you need to have a wife. Where does sex belong? Well, God created man, God created woman, God created marriage. Where does sex belong? Marriage. Within marriage. And so, do you see the word? Look in verse middle of verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Say what? But now they are holy. What does it mean? Otherwise, your children would be unclean. What are we talking about here? Why is it that if a husband and a wife are married to each other, that the children, let's take unclean and just flip it, are clean, or as he says at the end of it, holy? What does that mean? They were not born outside of marriage. So here's a husband and a wife. Where is it that God has sanctified sexual activity between a husband and his wife? Whether they're an unbeliever or a believer, it doesn't matter. Because if two non-Christians get married and they have a right to be married, does God join them together? Shake your head this way. I don't want to make you think it's a trick question. If two non-Christians get married and they have a right to be married, does God join them together? Yes, he does. If a Christian marries a non-Christian and they both have a right to be married in the eyes of God, meaning they're not committing adultery when they marry, does God join them together? Well, yes, he does. That's where God has placed his creation of sex. And so the children, therefore, in that relationship come into a mom and a dad, a husband and a wife who are joined together by God. Verse 15. Here's where people just get all mixed up. But if the unbeliever departs, what do you mean? Well, verses 12 and 13. You're married to a non-Christian. If they're going to stay with you, then you stay with them. You don't divorce them just because they're a non-Christian. That's not acceptable. Well, okay, but I'm married to a non-Christian and they depart. But if the unbeliever departs... In this context, why do you suppose the unbeliever would depart? It doesn't tell us. That's why I use the word suppose. Why do you suppose the unbeliever would depart, perhaps, in this context? Doesn't want to be married to a Christian. Boy, you're different now. You're not, have you heard this before? You're not the same man that I married. Well, if a man becomes a Christian, Is he the same man that he was before? Amen. Well, he's not supposed to be. He is changing. He's growing. He's becoming more like Christ. And so if somebody's married and all of a sudden one person in that marriage becomes a Christian, they're not the same person I married before. If the unbeliever departs, What are you supposed to do, Paul says? Chase after him? Let him depart. So he said, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe, verse 12, if she's willing to live with him, don't divorce him. What about her, verse 13? Don't divorce him. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here's what people want you to believe in verse 15. They want you to believe that Paul is providing another exception. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said regarding this matter of a man being married, he says, whoever divorces his wife, remember God's general law, Mark chapter 10 and verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. But in Matthew 19, 9, Jesus in that passage and in Matthew 5 verse 32 puts in the exception. It says, if whoever divorces his wife, except the divorce be for the reason of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. So what does that word except mean in Matthew 19, 9? The word except means this is it. There's not another exception. That word means this is the only exception to God's general rule. What some people want you to believe is that verse 15, Paul's giving you exception number two. Well, hang on a second. If Jesus used the word except over Matthew 19, 9, and if that word means if and only if this is the only one, then what is Paul doing over here if he's giving a second exception? Well, Jesus didn't really foresee this matter over here. What? Jesus didn't foresee? What do you mean? If Jesus used the word except, did Jesus mean that word? He had to. When Jesus used the word except in John 3 and it said, where he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is there another way to enter the kingdom of God? No. The word except says, this is the one and only way to enter the kingdom of God is being born of water and the Spirit. So is this a Pauline privilege, as some would call it in verse 15? Is Paul saying, here's what they want you to believe. What Paul is saying is, if you're married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian leaves, you can divorce them and you can get remarried and it's okay because of this verse. Where does he say remarry in verse 15? Where does he say get married again in verse 15? It's not there. Okay, so what is there? Let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. What they want you to believe is that word bondage there is talking about the marriage bond. So you're not bound in marriage to this person anymore. Except the word that's used here for the word bound is not the word that's used anywhere else for the marriage bond. We're going to see, look down in verse, what is it, verse 27, I think, where he says, are you bound to a wife? You know it's a completely different word down there. In English, it's the same word, bound and bondage. But in Greek, it's a completely different word. It's the word for bound. Look on verse 39. We already saw it. A wife is bound by law to her husband. That's the word that is commonly used for the marriage bond, except in the Greek, verse 15 has a completely different Greek word that is a word for being enslaved. Being enslaved. Now, some of you might feel like when you're married, you are enslaved, but that's a totally different subject. We can have counseling on that if you want to. But that's the word that's being used here. That's not the word, are you bound to a wife? A wife is bound to her husband. That's not the word enslaved, okay? But the word in verse 15 is the word enslaved. So what he's saying is a brother or sister is not enslaved. Enslaved? What does that mean? Not enslaved in such cases. What does that mean? If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not enslaved to chase after them and force them to stay with you. You are not enslaved to go after them and to give up your Christian faith. Your devotion to Christ is more important than any other relationship on this earth. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first, what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. So if they depart, what are you supposed to do? Force them to stay? Chase after them? Give up your Christian life? No. You continue where you are. You let them depart. Okay. What he's saying is, you're not enslaved to force them to stay. Now, let me give you one other point about this, where he says that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. This is a little deeper into the Greek language, but I just want you to see the deeper you go, the harder it is and more impossible it is for this Pauline privilege to stand. Not under bondage in verse 15 is in the Greek perfect tense. You say, okay, that's a little too much information. And it is. The Greek perfect tense, the Greeks had many of the same tenses we do. They had a present tense. They had a past tense. They had some other, but they have a perfect tense in the Greek language that indicates that something happened in the past and the results of it are still abiding today. It's an interesting tense. So it's something happened in the past and we still have the results of it today. This is the tense that is, I think, every time used. There may be an exception to this. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted of the devil, and Jesus answered and said, "It is written." And then what did he do? He quoted a verse. "It is written." We might think that's present tense because it has the word "is." It's actually in the Greek perfect tense. What does that indicate? Jesus is saying, "Hey, devil, this was written in the past. You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." This was written in the past, perfect tense, and it still abides today. It has not changed. Happened in the past, results still here today. Okay, apply that in this verse. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. You've never been under bondage, and you're still not under bondage. Does that apply to the marriage bond? You've never been married and you're still not. Wait a minute. No, they were married and they still are married. So it has nothing to do with the marriage bond. What he's saying is you were never enslaved before and you're not enslaved now to force them to stay with you. There's a lot to unpack in this verse, but what does he say at the end of the verse? God has called us to peace. If they leave, you need to accept that departure, and not give up your Christian priorities. Helen, go ahead. Well, we don't know the reason. When it says if the unbeliever departs, we do not know the reason for the departure. To answer your question, if somebody leaves because there's somebody else that they are going to, they leave you in order to go into start another relationship with somebody else, where that's where Matthew 19:9 comes in. That they are committing fornication, and if the innocent spouse puts them away for the cause, for the reason of their fornication, that's not under view, because we don't know the reason that they depart here. It just says if they depart, and there is not a reason for it stated. Okay. Helen, you got a follow-up? Or? Oh, no, you're good. Cain? I didn't... Say that again, I'm sorry. Verse... Right. Yeah. The comment in verse 14 about the children has to do with the man, the husband and the wife being married to each other. When it says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the husband, I noted for us that this isn't talking about they're sanctified because they're married to a Christian, that they're sanctified because they're married. They're sanctified, so they have a right, the husband and wife, the man and the woman have a right to engage in sexual activity because they are married to each other, and therefore the children that come from that are coming from a union that God has joined together. And I believe that's the sense in which that's being used, that God has sanctified that sexual relationship between that man and woman inside of the bonds of marriage. And so the children, now, don't misunderstand any of that. Is it a child's fault if a child comes into this world not within the bonds of a husband and wife home. Is that the child's fault? No, that's not the child's fault. And so we don't need to make it the child's fault. But the emphasis, I believe, being given in verse 14 is that this is the way God designed it to happen between a husband and a wife for children to come into that relationship. Look in verse 16, just to close out this particular thought, where he says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What's that talking about? Okay, so if their question, backing up into verse 12, if their question was, "Hey, I'm married to a non-Christian. Should I get out of this?" What's his answer in verse 16? Why would you get out of it? Don't you know the influence that you might have in their life? And so you might write 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 kind of out in the margin of your Bible next to verse 16, because that's in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how a wife can have an influence on her unbelieving husband even without a word. You remember that expression over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, just by her influence. And so that's what he's dealing with. And so you get down to verse 17, and he's going to continue dealing with that same subject, but he's going to bring in some illustrations to help them to see you don't need to get out of this marriage simply because you're married to a non-Christian. You need to stay in that marriage. Now, some individuals have misused these verses because they want to believe that these verses teach that when you get married, you can just stay in whatever relationship you're in. When you become a Christian. Let me restate that. When you become a Christian, they want to say you can stay in whatever relationship you're in. And so they come to verse 17 and they see where the Lord has called each one. And they see in verse 20 that they are to remain in the same calling in which they were called. They see in verse 24, let one remain with God in the state in which he has been called. And so what they want that to mean is, once I become a Christian, I need to stay in whatever marital relationship I'm in when I become a Christian. And so God is okay for me to stay with whoever I'm married to when I become a Christian. We had a sermon on this a few Sunday nights ago that gave a little more detail than what we're going to give in this class. But is that the case? Just in general, think about that. Somebody becomes a Christian, can they just stay in whatever marital relationship they're in? What some people are going to say is, well, you know, I've been baptized and the baptism washed away all of those previous marriages and divorces. Well, find the verse that says that that's what happens. Does God take an adulterous relationship and make it a non-adulterous relationship because somebody's been baptized? If that's the case, then would God take a homosexual relationship and make it a non-homosexual relationship just because somebody was baptized? Oh, you can stay in that relationship because now it's been made holy by God because you've been baptized. Is that the way that works? It's no difference whether that's a heterosexual or a homosexual relationship. It doesn't matter. If it's not right in the eyes of God before you got married, it's not right in the eyes of God after you get married. Is polygamy different before you... I keep saying married instead of baptized. Is polygamy any different before you get baptized than after you get baptized? Well, you can just stay with your 700 wives, Solomon. It's okay because you got baptized. Is that the way that works? No. Polygamy is still a sin. So that's not what this is saying. So what is it? Notice what Paul does. Verse 17. But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. We pointed out when we came through chapter 4 and verse 17 how often Paul said that what he taught in one place, he taught everywhere. And so there was not some kind of situational ethics. There wasn't some kind of taking the teaching and making it fit the culture. It the same thing he taught in every place. So he illustrates this to say, okay, should you stay married to a non-Christian when you become a Christian? Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What's important? What is it that matters at the end of verse 19? Keeping the commandments of God. Is it a sin to be circumcised? Is it a sin to be uncircumcised? No. Is it a sin to be living in adultery? Oh, yeah, that's a sin. So when he's illustrating this matter, he chooses something to illustrate this that is not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of right and wrong in the eyes of God. It's a matter of circumcision. So does that apply to an adulterous sin? No. But what about a Christian married to a non-Christian? Is that sinful? No, and that's his point. Neither is circumcision or uncircumcision. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. If you're circumcised, don't change that. If you're uncircumcised, don't change that. If you're married to a Christian, if you're married to a non-Christian, you don't need to change that. Were you called while a slave? So his second illustration. The first one is a racial component regarding circumcision, whether that somebody's a Jew or a Gentile. But now here is here's an ethical component in verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if I become a Christian when I'm a slave, was being a slave before, was I in sin because I was a slave? No. So his illustration here is about a marital situation that was not sinful before, just as being a slave was not sinful. But what do you do? Were you called while a slave, verse 21? Don't be concerned about it. But if you could be made free, what do? Use it. For the Lord would be the point there. Verse 22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave. So here you became a Christian while you were a slave. Guess what? You're the Lord's freed man. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. That's all that matters. Likewise, he who is called becomes a Christian while he is free. I'm not a slave. Yes, you are. You have a new master. Christ is your master. You are his slave. So what's his point in verse 23? You don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. Do not become enslaved to men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. What's his point in these verses? They had asked this question. I'm a Christian now. Do I stay married to this non-Christian? Why would you get out of that relationship? If you were circumcised or uncircumcised before, why would you change that? If you were a slave or not a slave before, why would you change that? The main thing now is that you have become a child of God, and so you need to remain in the calling the way that you were in which you were called. Don't ever make this to fit some kind of sinful relationship. He's not dealing with a sinful relationship. Don, real quick, I'm running out of time.
I saw that. I'll forget it.
Well, God's plan in verse 14 is for children to come into a home where there is a father and a mother who... Well, we're just looking at what the verse says. God's plan, God's original plan for the home is for children to come into a home with a husband and a wife. That's God's... I don't have any more comments on that because that's just God's plan. All right, real quick. I've got to at least finish this chapter, and we've got 3 minutes. That's impossible. All right, so... He's going to address those who are virgins or unmarried, starting in verse 25, down through almost the rest of the chapter. And again, his point here in addressing them, remember the context of verse 26. Why is he addressing them? Why is he telling them, if you're not married, don't get married? Because there's some present distress. So don't misuse this and say, well, God wants you to stay single. God doesn't want you to. That's the context of this has to do with some kind of present distress that's going on. And what he tells them is that if you remain unmarried, look in verse 32. If you remain unmarried, you can focus on the things of the Lord. But if you get married, guess what? You've got other obligations now. And you're obligated to take care of your husband, or you're obligated to take care of your wife. And all of that is good. That's the way God designed it. So don't think that's a bad thing. But in this context, you need to make sure that you can remain holy, that you can remain dedicated to the Lord in the midst of this present distress. Look at verse 35. This I say to your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. I'm not trying to bind you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Again, context. Present distress in verse 26. I don't want you to walk away from the Lord and lose your faith because you have these other obligations. Verse 36. Starting in verse 36, translations are going to vary here. Some translations are going to address verses 36 through verse 38. They're going to address them to the father of a virgin. Other translations are going to make it look like it's talking about a man who is betrothed or engaged to a virgin. And really, either one, as far as the translations work, either one will work, and either one of them apply in this text. It's just a matter of you have a man and you have a virgin. Is it the man being the father of the virgin, or is it the man being the one who's engaged to the virgin? Either way, the point is the same in this context. The point is, if she can remain unmarried, good, they can be dedicated to the Lord, but don't remain unmarried if it's going to cause them to sin, the end of verse 36. Again, note the context. This is about the present distress. Very quickly, I know there's a lot more in those verses. Verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. God's general rule, marriage is for life. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. And yet God qualifies that at the end of verse 39. Who is she free to remarry? Only somebody who's in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? God says, here's a widow. She's free to marry somebody now because her husband, she's not bound to her husband anymore. She can marry someone else, but only in the Lord. I've seen people do all sorts of dances around this verse to try to make it mean something other than this person's a Christian. But look up that expression, in the Lord, other places in the New Testament, and guess what it's used? Talking about a Christian. So if it's talking about a Christian in other places in the New Testament, guess what it's talking about here? Somebody who is in the Lord. So here's a question for you. And you're going to see this when you get into chapter 9 as well. If God said, okay, widows, you can get married again, but I want you to marry a Christian. Chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul was not married. But he says, don't I have a right to take along a believing wife? If Paul got married, what kind of woman was he going to marry? A Christian. If widows needed to marry Christians, and if Paul needed to marry a Christian, well, then who do we need to marry? It's an interesting question to ask. There is a ton of stuff there in chapter 7. Thank you for being a part of this class this morning and being so attentive. We'll take a break until our worship.